Well, good morning. Nice and chilly out there this morning, but it feels great. I know we had a mild summer compared to other years, right? But still, mild summer in Texas can still be hot. But glad to be here this morning. Glad to have this wonderful weather. Enjoyed the rain last night. But to our guests, welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ. We welcome you for being here this morning. We hope that if you don't mind, you'll stay behind a few minutes to fellowship, to have a conversation, and to get to know each other. And as always, if you have any questions about what we will be seeing today, please do not leave with those questions. We would love to engage in a conversation with you, allowing God's word to be the source of the answers to your questions. To our brethren, thank you for being here this morning. I know, again, it's a little chilly out there, but it is encouraging to see how many of us are here this morning. We can keep each other warm, right, with the warmth of fellowship and love. But again, thank you for being here this morning. Let's remember those of our members, our brothers and sisters who are currently sick. I got a message from Grandma this morning. She wasn't feeling too well. Her blood pressure was pretty high. So please remember her in your prayers as she's trying to get better. So maybe, hopefully, she'll be here tonight. Again, thank you all for being here. If you will, please turn off your cell phones, electronics, tablets, anything that may ring or can cause a distraction. So please, if you can turn off the volume on them and make sure that they're on silent, as we want to give our very best to our God and remember that we have to give our entire being to Him, and that includes our attention. So please, if you can turn off the volume on your cell phones, tablets, or any kind of electronics that you may have this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer this morning, and then we will begin our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Most gracious God and our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we thank you for the blessing that we have to be here this morning. For this weather, Lord, that we get to enjoy, Lord, as we know that it is all important and is all valuable. And Father, we thank you for the life that we have this morning to be able to gather here on this first day of the week as thy saints, to worship thy name in spirit and in truth, and to be able to be edified by thy holy word, Lord, as we continue to build each other up. Father, for our friends that are with us this morning, we thank you for their presence. We pray, Lord, that we, Father, may be able to help them understand your word and that they may be able, Father, to find the answers that they're searching for, Lord, to be able to find you as well. Father, we ask that you guide us, that you allow us to be able to meditate and to be able to concentrate and focus on thy word, giving thee our undivided attention. We thank you once again, Father, for your love, and once more forgive us for the sins that we have committed. We pray this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, brethren, so what have we been seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes? We are, as you can tell on the board, on chapter 9. What have we seen in the first 6 verses so far of Ecclesiastes? What's the overall thought that Koheleth is having here in chapter 9? What is he addressing in chapter 9, but for the most part? Nihilism and hedonism, okay. Both of those philosophies come about by looking at what? The same way. Death, right? So the hedonist looks at death and the conclusion they reach is, you only live once, let's live life to the maximum, right? The nihilist thinks about death similarly in the sense of, you know, we're all going to die anyways, so what's the point? What's the point of doing anything in this life? And in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, we see how the mind of Koheleth, and as he continues to take his journey under the sun, as he continues to look at things from the perspective of life here under the sun, we see that maturity. We begin to see how he's developing in his mindset. If you recall in chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 7, what was his view on death as far as here under the sun?
Still more than a man who had
Very good. A stillborn is better, has had a better life or a better quality of life than a man who's lived 1,000 years twice, right? He mentions about how death is better than suffering. But again, this is under the sun. He's thinking things through the eyes of a person, a normal person who is in suffering, who's going through such pain. But now he comes here to chapter 9 where he's understanding that if we change our perspective on life, if we change how we view death specifically, well, then what we should, what it will do is it will give us a better quality of life, right? Remember that chapters 8 through 11 are showing us how or why life is better with God in it. And what we see is that he's understanding that every day we live is not one day less we live, but it's one more opportunity we have. So he's looking at death as a motivator. He's looking at as death as a way of encouraging me to do and use my life to the best of my ability, right? And these are the first six verses that we see there. So in verse 7 through 10, if someone can help me read, remember verses 5 and 6, he's not saying, nor is he talking about it from a perspective of there's nothing after life. He's not saying it in the erred way of those who try to twist this passage and say that there's no soul or that there's no afterlife, that we simply cease to exist. That's not what Koheleth is saying here. Remember, once more, it's important that all of these things that he's saying are in regards to life under the sun. Now, can someone remind us again, what does that expression mean, life under the sun? I'm sorry?
Here on earth.
Here on earth, right? So he's looking at life from its earthly perspective. So what he's referring to, and we even did a little bit of a comedy to remember, is once the people are dead, they no longer have any goals here on life, right? They have no more goals to meet here on earth. Whatever goals they had that they did not finish, that's the end of it. They don't have to worry about it anymore because God isn't going to allow them to come back so that they can finish accomplishing what they started. Whatever was left unstarted remains that way unless a family member takes it up. But as far as for the deceased himself or herself, they will never be able to accomplish it. So that's the point that he's making there, right? He's making this point as to why we should use this time wisely and that we should be able to understand that while we are alive, we still have hope. There is still hope to improve. There is still hope to finish whatever goals we set ourselves for. There is still hope to be able to get whatever we want or we're aiming to achieve, achieved. So in verses 7 through 10, can someone please read it for us? Okay, so in these verses, we see that Koheleth is arriving and basically telling us, enjoy life because death will come. Death is certain. Now, the way he puts it, he is not promoting the Epicurean mentality, is he? He's not promoting the hedonistic mentality. He, in fact, tells us, right, notice that he speaks about how, verse 9, we should live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. You should say, right, take joy in the labor which you perform under the sun. The hedonistic mentality is about partying all the time. The hedonistic mentality is about living life to the maximum, right, just letting go of all kinds of breaks, if you will, and just live life to the fullest. But what he's saying is, no, enjoy life in a proper way. Don't complain about your labor. Enjoy the fruits that you can get from it. Enjoy what you are able to obtain from the work that you do. Remember that he's also thinking about a farmer, isn't he? A farmer can enjoy the fruits of their labor every season, but first they have to do what? They have to farm the land. They have to till the ground. They have to work the ground. They have to make sure they prepare it. Then with seasons, they have to plant seeds. If it's a season where it doesn't rain as much, they have to find a way to bring water and so on and so forth. But by the time harvest time comes around and they're done harvesting all of their crops, well, then they can enjoy the fruit of their labor, can't they? They can rejoice in that they are able to feed themselves and their families. Perhaps even that they are able to sell it out in the farmer's market or share it with their neighbors. Notice that there's a certain form of joy in labor. You know, we always think about work, or at least in the world that we live in, we think about work as a back-breaking labor. We think about it as miserable, and everyone's always talking about retirement, and everyone's always looking forward to when they no longer have to labor. But they're looking at it from a different perspective. They're only looking at it from the perspective of, you know, the agony and the strain that it causes. But we're not looking at it from the perspective that Kolev says. Well, how are you using the fruit of your labor? The life of the wife of your youth. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth, says verse 9. Not everyone has the honor to be married, right? Not everyone has the honor to meet the right person in their lives. Those of us who have been blessed with that privilege, with that responsibility, but also with that joy and that honor, we should live joyfully. We should enjoy our marriage to the best of our ability to bring forth the fruit of our labor. We should enjoy the time that we have together. Two are better than one is something that Kolev himself has said earlier, remember? So he's bringing out these areas and he's showing us why we should use life, or we should use death as a way of motivating us to enjoy what we have in a wise way, in a godly way. You know, if all we're thinking about is one day I'm going to die, one day I'm going to die, one day I'm going to die, well, every day I live, I'm going to get more and more bitter. I'm going to get more and more miserable. Instead of thinking about things are going to end, I should think about that they're still here, right? So one thing that I try to practice, that I try to do for my personal self, is when I look at the world and I hear the news and I see the corruption and everything, right, it's easy to become discouraged. When we're out there door knocking and people get angry and slam doors on us, and then I hear fellow Christians say that it doesn't work, you know, it's discouraging. But then I remember the words of the Lord, of our Lord God, to Abraham, when Abraham interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the one thing that would have helped those cities of the plain to prevent them from being destroyed? What did God reveal to Abraham, his friend? Adam? So why does that help me become encouraged? Why does that remind me that I cannot give up, that I have to cancel out those brothers who perhaps have become discouraged themselves, who perhaps didn't see the other labors that door knocking brings, the unity that it brings among Christians, the fact that we're actually doing the Great Commission, the fact that there's two and two, if you want to put it that way, metaphorically, that are actually doing and working together? But why did they become discouraged? Because they didn't realize we're still here. This world is still here. And the fact that this world is still here, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, tells me what about this world? There are still righteous people in it. There's still enough righteous people in it who have yet to find the Master. And therefore, every day I live, I enjoy the opportunity to spread or sow the seed of the gospel. Every day I live, I enjoy the opportunity to be able to fraternize or to increase the strength of the fellowship bonds between me and my brethren. I can look at it from the angle of it doesn't work. How many people actually answer? How many people actually come? And then just give up the nihilist mentality. Or, well, you know what? Since door knocking doesn't work, let's bring in a concert. Let's bring in the best voices and let's bring in the flashing lights. The elders have yet to approve me having a stage that brings me up, right? Let's bring all the flashiness, all the fog, the ice machines, let's bring it. Because that's what people want and that's what brings people into the building. That's the hedonistic mentality. Kolev says, no. Learn from yesterday so you can prove tomorrow. Don't stop trying. Every day you're alive, remember, this world is still here. Life is still happening under the sun. And therefore, there are still people out there. There's still fish in the sea, if we want to put it in from the terms of the fisherman metaphor that Jesus used. We cannot allow our failures or our limitations to get in the way of enjoying the life that God has blessed us with. Because it is a blessing. How many people today did not open their eyes and they are eternally lost? Today, you and I, we're here. Our eyes are open. And that is God telling me, you still have work to do. You still have an opportunity, but enjoy it. Enjoy it because death is certain. After you're no longer here, you won't be able to enjoy your family anymore under the sun. You won't be able to enjoy all those memories under the sun. So take advantage of it. Enjoy it. Your labor, enjoy it. Your family, enjoy it. Even when you're sick, enjoy the fact that you're being tended to, right? Enjoy the fact that there are people that are actually treating you or nursing you back to health. Learn to look at life from a positive perspective. Learn to look at life from the perspective that everything that God has given us is a blessing. Yes, Joe.
You don't have time to do them all. That's how you learn. And that way you won't fall in the same rut that they fell. So you need to learn what is right and do it. But don't try to make every mistake that the people make, because you don't have time to do that.
Mm-hmm. So we go to verse 10, right? And notice, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Do your best. In everything, right? Everything you do and everything you try, try your hardest, try your best. Pay attention, he's not saying you're going to always succeed. That's not what he's saying here, right? What should bring us joy according to verse 10? The fact that I was able to accomplish it? Or the fact that I gave it my best, and even though I didn't accomplish it, I still tried. You know, I heard yesterday in a movie, the only regret we have is that which we don't try. If I gave it my best, if I tried my hardest, I may accomplish it, but if I don't, I tried. I gave it my best. I gave it my all. And I will always have that certainty that I just couldn't do it. Not that I wonder if I would have done it. That what if, those what if quicksand questions, right? I wonder if I would have just tried it, if I would have gotten out of my fear and I would have given it my best. I wonder if, what if I would have tried it? What if I would have done it? Well, those who tried and didn't accomplish it don't have that what if question. No, I did. I tried. I used everything that I had. I threw everything that I had. And I couldn't do it. Brother Kevin?
You talked about discouragement. The Bible warns us against that. Many are called, few are chosen. The idea that if we have this mindset, well, I go out and Every door I knock on, someone will obey the gospel. You're just setting yourself up for failure. You have to be realistic with the way you look at it, and the Bible gives us realism. Our job is to go out and sow the seed. It's their job to obey or not.
So, again, it's about, I did it, I tried it, right? I did my best, I did my effort. If I really feel like it doesn't work, okay, then let's not just stop at it doesn't work. What else can I offer? Or what other solution can we try to see if that will help improve within God's parameters? Evangelizing, right? What else can I offer? What else can I do to bring the brethren closer together, to unite us even more, to become more selfless with one another, with our time and our attention? What else can I do? What else can I do following the biblical pattern? Don't just stop at the negative. That's the point that Colith is making here, right? Just because you weren't able to do it yet or this time shouldn't be a reason for me not to do it at all, right? As long as there's life, there's hope. So verse 11 and verse 12, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. What is Kolev saying here? What is he talking about? Okay, time and chance. Notice how he brings out time and chance. So the race is not to the swift. Anybody remember that 90s movie Cool Runnings? I heard somebody chuckle, so that tells me someone remembers. Who won? Did the fastest runner win at the beginning of that movie? The one that everybody thought was going to win, the one whose father had won and had medaled for Jamaica, remember? By the way, parts of that movie is based on a true story, and that part is actually based on a true story. Why didn't he win? Did he lose speed, or was there someone faster than him? What happened? The guy next to him did what? He tripped and he fell. And when he tripped and he fell, what did he do to the one who was supposed to win? He tripped him and he fell. Even though he was the fastest, he didn't qualify for the Olympics. He lost the race. How can the one who was the fastest lose the race? Chance. Right? What are the chances that he would be paired next to the one guy who would accidentally trip and fall, and in the fall cut him as well off, and there goes his dreams of making it to the Olympics? We've all had moments like that, haven't we? We've all had moments where we're ready, we're prepared, we have everything in order, and then the car won't start. Or we have a flat. Or something gets in the way. Something happens just out of the blue, right? You see, verse 11 and verse 12 is talking about the fact that we should learn that in life we have to expect the unexpected, right? But the reason is because expect the unexpected so that we can learn, right? To cherish I don't know what's going to happen. You know, anything can happen in this life at any given moment. Therefore, while I have it, while I'm here, and while I'm enjoying it, because I may not have it tomorrow, because it may be gone, because chance, right, happens to all, I'm going to take advantage of it. I'm going to use it. I'm going to enjoy it. And I'm going to take in the blessing that God has given me. Joel? Yeah. Well, what about Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas came to Jesus' defense a little too late. Right? Where was that passion? Where was that defense of him before he led those soldiers into the garden? All he had to do was choose not to kiss the master, even though he had agreed to. And sure, he would have been flogged, beaten, perhaps even killed, right? But look at the opportunity that Judas missed. He would have died for the master. He would have redeemed himself by changing his mind, repenting, and choosing to die instead of giving the master over to his death. There are opportunities in this world that we need to learn to take advantage of. See, that's the point that he's making. He's saying, cherish what you have, but also don't let go of opportunities. Chance happens to all. You know, the swift didn't win, but the guy who did win, because the fastest guy tripped, he saw his moment and he seized it because he knew, I'm never going to get another chance like this. You know, I was supposed to lose this race and this just happened. So guess what he did in that moment? He picked it up, didn't he? He ran even harder. He ran even faster because he knew, I'm never going to have another chance like this. What is the saying? Lightning doesn't strike twice. So, Koheleth here is telling us, when we look at life, if we're only looking at all the bad things that have happened to us, we're also ignoring the good doors, the good opportunities that God has opened to us. We're ignoring the fact that not everything in our lives has always been evil or bad. Sometimes, the things that have happened to us have brought great joy to us. You know, if I would have only thought about how embarrassed I was when I was put on the spot, if I would only thought about how, you know, if I would have gotten angry at, how dare you embarrass me in front of this beautiful woman? How dare you put me on the spot? Next time you should ask me for this or you should ask me for that. I wouldn't be married right now. Instead, I saw my friend whose judgment I trusted, telling me, hey, this is a good woman. You should give it a shot. And it wasn't a guarantee that she was going to say yes. It wasn't a guarantee that she was going to agree. And Lord knows she made me work for it. But you were all here. What if I would have not taken that chance because I was too focused on how I was embarrassed? Or how I was put on the spot, or how I was caught off guard.
Look at the blessing you would have missed.
It would have been a great blessing that I would have missed, right? You see, Koheleth is saying, look, bad things happen all of a sudden, just like good things happen all of a sudden. Both of them are unexpected. We live in a world where coincidence does exist. We live in a world where not everything is divine providence. Not everything is divine punishment, right? When the disciples saw the man blind from birth, how did they interpret his blindness? Who sinned?
Look at the did something bad.
Who sinned? This man or his parents? What did Jesus see? The opportunity to bring glory to his Father. Neither this man nor his parents, but to the glory of the Father. You know, when insert false doctrine here, knocks on our door, what do we see? Do we start gearing up? We're about to go to war? Or this is an opportunity to try to teach them the truth. And whether they accept it or not, at least they now know the truth. Those things happen to us. You know, I remember one time, now my sister-in-law, she was having problems with her knee, so, you know, I lovingly pushed her in one of those carts, not because it was funny to see people's reactions at her in a cart, right? And I was, you know, treating her like a baby because it felt like a baby carriage. But just so happened that we had a pair of young men in a denomination who we captured their attention. And that led to a Bible study. I hate to say this, the Bible study didn't end well. There's a lot of things I would do different now that I think back on it. But we had a Bible study. We had a conversation with them. Me personally and my wife and her sister now learned more of how that denomination thinks. We got a little bit more insight as to how they think to be able to understand better how to pull them out of that confusion. Those were the positives that came out of it. No, it did not end up in a baptism. No, we did not pull them out of their false religion. No, we did not get through to them to see them because they closed their Bibles and left. But the positive of all that is the truth was spoken. And we learned what not to do next time and what to do next time. Chance happens to all. We have to learn to expect the unexpected. We have to learn that the unexpected should be expected because any moment now, notice within the scope that he's putting it in, we may not wake up. We may not wake up. You know, how many cases have we known of people that caught us by surprise? Who died? I didn't even know this person was sick. They weren't. But what happened? Their heart just stopped beating. But did they have heart problems? No, they were healthy. How? The saying we always say, that's life. We have to learn to cherish. But we also have to learn to take the opportunity, right? We have to learn that these things that happen to us, we have to learn to assess them, of course, within the parameters that God has given us. Not every opportunity should be taken. Sometimes some opportunities are not opportunities. Sometimes they're tests to our faith, right? You know, someone may say, well, I had an opportunity to make, you know, $3 million if all I did was drive and not ask any questions. They told me to park in front of this bank, and then just when they got in and told me to drive, I had to drive and not ask any questions. How was I going to pass up that opportunity? There's nothing suspicious about that. Not all opportunities are good opportunities, and we have to learn to see them through the lens of God. But those that are, we need to take them because they may never show up again, right? It may be a blessing that's being passed up. You know, when the congregation, when the elders of Southeast reached out to me 10 years ago, I remember how I almost passed up this opportunity. I was scared. I was nervous. I kept making up so many excuses until someone came up and told me, "What are you doing, Moses?" And they made me jolt. And I remember how they made me see things differently. You know, it's only going to be a failure if you don't try. If you go, you move, you try, you do your best, and it doesn't work out, and you're not a good fit, at least you did it, man, and you'll have your answer. But what if it turns out to be one of the greatest blessings that God is trying to give you? And here I am 10 years later, and it has indeed been one of the greatest blessings that God has given me. What if I would have decided to just stay home? What if I would have decided not to pass up? Look at all the blessings that would have passed me up from that one moment, that one opportunity that this one wise, godly brother was able to see my fear was getting in the way of it. So we cannot only look at the bad, we also have to look at the good. When we expect the bad, then we cherish what we have the most. We enjoy it. We take every moment in because in any moment it can be lost. But when I see an opportunity and I know it's a good one, it's one that I see God's hand in, then I'm going to go through those doors, having faith and trusting that whatever happens, whether good or bad, at least I went through those doors. And finally, someone please read verses 13 through 18 for us. So the final section of Ecclesiastes 9 is talking about the precious might of wisdom. And this is what he's basically summarizing the entire point of that he's been making in chapter 9. Because death is certain, because death comes to the good as it does to the bad, because life is short, and because we live in a life where in a moment it can all be lost, wisdom becomes our best friend. Wisdom becomes our greatest asset. And the way he portrays this, right? He paints this as, he compares it as a man who has it all without wisdom versus a man who has nothing but has wisdom. Pay attention to the differences between these two men, right? In verse 15, now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. The man delivered the city not for recognition, right? He delivered the city because he knew how. And therefore, he had an opportunity to protect that which he cherished. He had an opportunity to be able to serve in a way that he probably would never have in his life again. No one remembered him. That shows ingratitude, doesn't it? But nonetheless, he will always know. And even though the city with time will forget, see, go back to chapter, and notice that in verse 5, it talks about how the memory of those who die eventually fades. It's not talking about those who are in the Hadean realm. It's not talking about those who are waiting for the day of judgment. It's talking about those here under the sun. Life continues. And because of how quickly life moves and how much life happens, eventually, the memory of our loved ones is going to be erased. You know, I will always remember my mother. But my children may remember her through my stories. But my great-grandchildren may not even know who she was. And by the great-great-grandchildren, she may not even be a figment of imagination. I don't remember my great-grandparents. I don't even know what their names were. much less my great-great-grandparents. That's the point that Koheleth is making here. You know, this poor man is forgotten. Perhaps time had passed. Perhaps so much time had passed that anyone who would have remembered how he saved that city was no longer around. Go with me to Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, we find something extraordinary. Very quickly, Exodus chapter 1, we'll read at verse 6. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is what Ecclesiastes is talking about, isn't it? Why is it important that in Egypt, Joseph was forgotten? What did Joseph do for Egypt? He saved them. He saved them from sure death by famine. He did it rising up the ranks from prison to being second in command. He did it through wisdom. He did it through the miraculous form of interpreting a dream, right? But there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And in verses 9 and forward, we begin to read what happens when the memory of Joseph has been forgotten. The man who had saved Egypt, the man whom God had used to save them from famine, was soon forgotten. That man that we read of, that poor man, his name is forgotten. It's funny that Koheleth purposely does not include a name. He just says, a poor man who had nothing but with his wisdom delivered the city. It's almost as if Koheleth himself is saying, yeah, I don't even know what his name is. I just know what he did. I just know that this city's still here because of that man. But we lost his name to history. We don't know who he is. We cannot identify who his family is, who his descendants is. We don't know. But pay attention to the fact that even though the king was a king, his name is also forgotten. And his folly is also remembered. So what Koheleth is doing here, he's not focusing on the people. He's focusing on how they live their lives. One, squandered away the blessing of being a monarch. The other one used what he had through his poverty to the fullest extent. One became a fool, the other one grew in wisdom. Wisdom will always be precious and mightier than folly. This is why the final sections of it, even though he's telling us, enjoy life, he's telling us, learn to cherish every moment because you expect the unexpected. He's telling us, those who are wise learn to do this. Those who are wise do not go to one extreme or the other extreme. They understand the value of a balanced life, and therefore they work it every day to remain balanced and to find a life full of contentment. Yes, sir.
The man born blind, he comes to the Pharisees and they question him and he says, why, here is a marvelous thing. I was blind and now I see. And they said, you will teach us, and they cast him out. The idea was, he was a blind man with no title or nothing. He tried to teach them the proper way to consider things and he suffered for it. But he was at least doing something.
Exactly. And in verse 14, you know, you think about the king who arrived to that little city. He was a great king. Very likely means that he also had a great kingdom. He besieged it and he built great snares around it. Here's a man who was cunning, who was a man, he was a king of strategy, of military strategy, Who followed his plan? A poor, wise man. Remember what he talked about? Expect the unexpected. Do you think that king, in all his years of military training, in all his years of war, in all his years of having strategies and always being successful in war, do you think he even ever imagined of anticipating a poor, unknown, unimportant man to be the one to bring him down in battle? To stop him from gaining another war's victory? He was defeated by a nobody, as they would say. You see, brethren, it's not about what we have, it's about how we use it. And it's about using it with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Knowing what we have, understanding why we have it, and then applying it in our daily lives. Our time is up, but we will pick this up. We go into chapter 10 because this is, believe it or not, a transition into the 10th chapter. But thank you all for your participation and for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.